Well, if you've got a Bible, you can turn with me to Acts chapter 12. We're continuing our series, Acts, Mission, and Message, taking a look at the work of God through His Son, through His Spirit, and through His people in the early days of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, we are not quite halfway through our study of the book of Acts. It's been a long story. We've covered a lot of ground. I don't want to give you an exhaustive recap of where we've been. But coming into this morning, just to bring a bit of context to what it is we're going to be talking about, I thought it might be helpful for us to read the verse that we ended with the last time that I had a chance to preach in this series. And that is Acts chapter 9, verse 31. And it reads, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied." Now, that's the landscape that we've been making our way through in the weeks following that verse. The end of chapter 9 and then chapters 10 and 11 describe a time for the church without persecution. There was peace, there was maturation, there was gospel proclamation, spirit-powered multiplication, no significant oppression from society at large. And while there is no time that is actually without pain, without some form of darkness, in general, the last 5 years or so for this church have been, for the most part, peaceful and positive. They have what they need. They're seeing great works of the Spirit. They're growing in numbers and influence. And then our passage today drops like a bit of a bomb into this time of peace and security. Yeah, that peace and security comes to a screeching halt for the church. And again, they are forced to turn to God for help. So let's jump right in. Acts chapter 12, verse 1, and I'm going to read through to verse 17. Let's read this. "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly!' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod from all the Jewish people were expecting.' And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place." So this time of peace comes to a close, and the church responds to persecution in the only way it knows, by turning to God, by turning to Jesus, who is mighty to save, who has empowered them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And during our time together this morning, we're going to be looking at the way that God chooses to exercise his power in and through his people, his authority, his might. I titled this message, Might, because we're going to be looking at a few things that these verses show us these few things that this verse reminds us about the might of the Lord. Because if we're honest, we could all use a little more power, couldn't we? Like, we could all stand to see God move in mighty and miraculous ways, right? Like, hopefully you feel that way. We all could. And we can, and we actually do. So, like I said, we're going to be looking at a few things, and the first thing that we see about God's might, and you're going to hear the word might a lot this morning, God's might doesn't always seem so mighty. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 1, about that time, again, remember, no persecution, it's all good. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. So, who is this Herod, and what is his deal? And that's a good question for us to ask, because if you didn't know this, and it's possible that you might not, there's a number of times that Herod is referred to in the Gospels and in Acts, and they're not always the same guy. It's actually a bunch of Herods. The Herod in our passage, now Herod is actually like the family name, they just say it first. So the Herod in our passage is King Herod Agrippa I. He was born a Jew to Father Aristobulus, I'm probably saying that wrong for sure, the fourth, who was the son of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great is the one from the accounts of the birth of Jesus, who ordered the killing of thousands of children, seeking to kill the child who was prophesied to become the king of the Jews, right? He's also the one who ordered his son, Aristobulus, to be strangled for treason. So he murdered his own son. It's a good start to the Herod line. He was educated, our Herod was educated in Rome. He grew up with a couple of the emperor's sons. He was a young man of many vices and found himself in debt to the wrong people. So he fled to Palestine, where his uncle, Herod Antipas, was king. Now that Herod was the Herod that had John the Baptist killed. So he eventually made his way back to Rome, you know, being the guy that he was, he landed himself in prison. A few months later, though, the emperor at the time, Tiberius, died. And Caligula becomes the emperor. At that time, Herod is released from prison and replaces his uncle as the king over in Palestine. So then that emperor is then assassinated, and our Herod's good friend Claudius becomes the emperor, and he gets even more power now. So Herod Agrippa is given so much, territory and rule that he's now actually got as much or more than his uncle had had before him, and more potentially than Herod the Great. So when we look at the life of Herod, pretty much everything that he has, all the power, all the wealth, it's all come from murder. Again, it's not a great start. But it turns out he's actually a pretty smart guy. He's a natural politician, despite being a Roman puppet, based on what we see in the scriptures and in history. This Herod was actually pretty well liked by the Jews. He was lenient with them. He would take part in their festivals. And at least when it came to public expressions, he seemed to follow the Jewish law. They had an understanding. They were able to keep the peace. So, as we've read, there was peace for the church. There was peace for the Jews. And ultimately, for him, there was peace for Herod. And it's during this time, this period of peace, that the church that had started as such a small group of followers of a rabbi who was executed some 10 years ago had blossomed into a flourishing community of Jesus people who were growing by the day, both in numbers and influence. And this threatened the peace. The religious leaders are losing their power. That means trouble for the Jews, which means trouble for Herod. As one theologian put it, the church was more than just a religious nuisance. They threatened the security of the state. So how does someone like Herod, someone whose father was murdered by his father, a man whose troubles went away because an emperor died, a man whose kingdom expanded because his friend was murdered, a man whose grandfather murdered thousands of children, how does he respond to a threat? Well, verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So James and Peter, two of the inner three, right? James, Peter, and John, they were the ones who got to see Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the ones who Jesus invited to pray with him in the garden before his arrest and execution, right? These are the big shots. One of them is dead. The other one is in prison. I'm going to say that this does not feel like an expression of the power or the might of God. James is dead. Now, I know we don't see it in this passage, but I don't think it's a stretch to assume that when James was arrested, the church gathered to pray, just like they did for Peter in verse 5. We know the church was a praying church. It's very likely that they gathered in the same place, in Mary's house, as we read in verse 12, to pray for James's release, to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what is God's response to their prayers? James, one of the 12 disciples, one of Jesus' closest friends, beheaded. He's the first of the 12 disciples to be killed, although he won't be the last. In verse 3, we read that when he, Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So he kills James, and then he takes Peter, and he puts him in maximum security, right? Four squads of four soldiers. Who looks mighty in this situation? God or Herod? It's Herod who looks mighty. He arrested and executed James. He's arrested and is going to execute Peter. Now, he didn't kill him right away. There had to be a trial in order to get to that place. But as we read in verse 3, that this happened during the days of unleavened bread, or the Passover celebration. And according to Jewish tradition, you couldn't conduct a trial on the Sabbath or during a festival. So not a problem. Herod's got this under control, right? He's powerful and mighty, so he knows the law. He can detain Peter and intended to try it and execute him as soon as the Passover celebration was done. So he has these four squads of four soldiers detaining Peter 24 hours a day. That is an expression of power. Contrast that with the church. John Stott put it this way. Here then are two communities, the world and the church, arrayed against one another, each wielding an appropriate weapon. On the one side was the authority of Herod, the power of the sword and the security of the prison. On the other side, the church turned to prayer, which is the only power which the powerless possess. But that's the thing. Because God's desire, what he wants from us, is when we think we're weak, we rely on him. One of our core values here at our church is that we are dependent on God. We pray because, for whatever reason, God has decided that when his people pray, he responds, and he responds in power and in might. But when all, and I put all in air quotes on purpose, when all you can do is fall on your knees and cry out to God, it doesn't look like power. It doesn't look like might. And depending on how God responds to your prayer, right, in his perfect wisdom and sovereignty, knowing what he wants to do, God's might not seem so mighty. Pardon me. The arrest and execution of James drove the church to their knees. The arrest of Peter only threw fuel on that fire. Verse 5 tells us that the church was praying earnestly for Peter. The Greek word translated earnest here can also be translated fervent. It's the same word used to describe Jesus' own prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested and crucified. Earnest, fervent, desperate prayer. And we know what's to come of their prayer with regard to Peter. But what about James? Like, if we think correctly that the church prayed earnestly for James, we'd have to ask the question, well, then were they not praying fervently enough, right? Did they not really, like, really pray? Or did they do it wrong? Did they mess up the formula? Did they forget to say "in Jesus' name" at the end? We don't know. But no, that's not the case. But God responds in his sovereignty, knowing what he wants to do, his way. And he seems, in this case, to respond with silence, or what seems to be an unwillingness to ask, or pardon me, to act. Now, can any of you in here relate to that? I said to the earlier crowd that if you can't relate to that, chances are you have never prayed. Crossridge, we pray together for a lot of things. People come forward each week during our time of worship to pray for lost loved ones. We have a prayer team that meets together on Wednesday mornings to pray for the sick, for difficult work situations. We pray as staff and elders for struggling marriages and community groups. We pray for our rebellious kids and share with one another our real struggles with dark, difficult situations that seem hopeless. What are we supposed to do when our prayers seem to go unanswered? Like when we pray for the sick and they're not healed. When the person we're praying for still loses their job. When the marriage still ends. We have a few options. We can pack it in. We can conclude that God doesn't care, or that he's too weak or too indifferent to do anything about it. We can get angry with him and give him the silent treatment, like, okay, if you're not going to answer my prayer, I'm not even going to talk to you. We can become cynical or apathetic, you know, like I believe in God, but I'm not going to bother praying. It doesn't do anything. Or we can double down. We can embrace the truth that his ways are higher than ours, that he knows what's best, that he has a perfect and complete perspective, and he knows his will, and he is going to do as he sees fit to accomplish it. Like, this is the example that we're given all throughout Scripture. And I know this is a very familiar passage to a number of you, but look at how Jesus prays as he contemplates going to the cross. He said to them, this is Jesus talking. Jesus is praying. This is what he's praying. He says to them, my soul is sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus, in that moment, didn't want to die. But he says, Father, your will be done. This is the example that we're given, to pray desperately, to ask, but to defer to his will, trusting that he knows best. And it's not like the way that I govern many areas of my life, where I always say, high hopes, low expectations, right? I'm a Blue Jays fan, and it's rough, right? But if you go into a game with great or high hopes and we win, it's great. But if you have low expectations and they lose, well, that was the expectation anyway. As a Jays fan, all I can say is thank goodness for the Vancouver Canucks. But that is not what it means to pray while deferring to God's will. We don't pray with high hopes and low expectations. The example that we are given in Scripture by the Lord himself, by this persecuted and growing church, is that when our prayers are not answered the way that we want, we don't walk away. We lean in. We dig in. We pray harder. We look expectantly for his provision. We even look for his provision that comes his way in his time, which ultimately is the better way and the right time. I don't say that dismissively. I'm not suggesting that trusting God to do his own thing in his own time is easy, that it's without pain, without suffering, because that's not the example that we're given either. There's real hard stuff that takes place. What I am suggesting, though, is that ultimately God's will trumps our desire, right? Our desires, no matter how noble or important they are, no matter how passionately we feel about them, how close, how much they hurt inside us, those things are secondary to the good and perfect will of God the Father. Our calling is to be obedient and to continue looking to him and trusting him regardless of the situation. In Lamentations 3, we read this, and this has got to sound true in our lives, the stuff that we've experienced. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. I said, do not close your ear to my cry for help. And you came near when I called on you, and you said, do not fear. It doesn't say, okay, I'm rescuing you. He says, do not fear. Now, we may not understand what it is that God is doing. And if we're honest, we should probably say that most of the time, if not all of the time, we don't know what God is doing. So much of what he does is counterintuitive for us, right? Jesus said, whoever wants to be great must be the lowest. Whoever loses his life for his sake will find it. The meek will inherit the earth. When someone strikes you, turn the other cheek. Be childlike in your faith. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. It's backwards. Like, think about this. It's a passage that I often quote, but in the beginning of the book of James, we're told to be encouraged, to take joy when we're met with suffering, because the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, which leads to us being complete, lacking in nothing. Suffering leads to fulfillment? It doesn't make sense. Look, our job isn't to find the right prayer formula to make God do what we want him to do, right? We don't just name it and claim it. We don't just have to make sure we say in Jesus' name. We're to fervently seek him, and then, as we read in Lamentations, in the in-between, to take heart and not be afraid, to trust him to be the good God that he says he is and has proven himself to be time and time again. Now, again, guys, I'm not being trite here. This isn't easy. This doesn't come without effort. It doesn't come without disappointment. But it's the calling and the example that we have been given. God's might does not always seem mighty. But, and as we like to say, it's a big but. It is. It still is. The second thing that we see in our passage is that God's might sometimes seems mighty, mighty. Verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains and sentries before the door, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So Peter's in prison, awaiting trial and probably execution. Undoubtedly, he was praying along with the church for his deliverance while deferring to God's good and perfect will. But Herod here had taken no chances, right? Total overkill. Peter is chained to two guards. There are two other sentries outside the cell making sure no one gets in and no one gets out. And on the night before Peter's trial, the answer to his prayer, the answer to the prayers of the church in Jerusalem, comes in the form of an angel who finds Peter asleep. He's asleep. The night before he thinks he's going to be executed, he's asleep. I was laughing with my wife. She was worried the other night. She wasn't able to sleep because we're going away in a couple weeks for a weekend, and we don't know, like, is our dog going to be okay? We got a dog, and he's going to be sad. She couldn't sleep. Now, we can all, like, totally identify with that. Peter's going to die, and he's asleep on the floor, each of his arms chained to a different soldier. He's in his underwear, and he's sleeping like a baby. And we know he was sleeping hard because of the comedic scene that plays out, right? The angel has to kick him in the ribs and say, get up. The chains fall off his hands. He's still not fully awake. Those of you who are parents in here can very easily picture this. You've had this conversation with your child. Here's my paraphrase of verses 7 and 8. Okay, get up. Okay, now put on your clothes. Yeah, yes. Socks too, yes. Okay, good. Now your shoes. You have to put on your shoes. Okay, good job. No, not yet. It's cold. You got to put your jacket on. Okay, yes, there we go. Okay, now follow me. Stay close. We're going to go now. Right? Verse 9 tells us that in his post-sleep fogginess, Peter follows the angel, but he doesn't know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought it was a vision. Now, we shouldn't fault him on this. Peter's had some pretty intense visions lately, right? And you might remember from a couple of weeks ago, there was a vision of the sheet being let down from heaven with all kinds of animals on it. So this isn't just comic relief. That said, back in chapter 5, Peter was in prison, and he was released by an angel. He's already done this. For whatever reason, though, it seems like he wasn't expecting to be delivered this time. I think he was expecting to be executed. Is that high hopes and low expectations? I don't think so. I think he was completely convinced that God could save him, but also completely convinced that God's will was paramount. And I also believe that he took his fear and his desires to the Lord in prayer, and that what we're seeing here is his living out what Paul would later write in his letter to the Philippians when he said, "Do not be anxious about anything." You guys have memorized this, lots of you. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Asleep, peaceful rest, a heart and mind guarded in Christ Jesus. Just like in the passage that we read from Lamentations, God heard his cry and told him, "Do not fear." But then something awfully mighty happens, right? The angel appears, the light fills the room, the chains fall off, the doors open, the guards stay asleep, and Peter follows the angel out of the prison and into the city. Look, that doesn't happen, right? Chains don't just fall off. Guards don't all fall asleep during a commotion. One, maybe, two, but four? Iron gates don't open of their own free will. No, what happens in prison is that prisoners stay in prison, and then they're tried and they're sentenced. What we see here is an actual bona fide miracle. Sometimes what God does, his might looks mighty. He does amazing things, supernatural things. Now, as we're about to see in the remaining verses, God's people are sometimes blind to what he's doing. We can miss his miraculous activity, but in some cases, it's just so clearly God moving mightily. And then Peter comes to his senses. He sees what's going on. He's out on the lam, right? The angel leaves Peter, and he says this in verse 11. Now that all this has happened, I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And as we're about to see, rescued him from all that the church was expecting also. Peter's release from prison was a clear demonstration of God's power, his unstoppable might. God's might sometimes seems mighty, mighty. It's good. It's good. That's the ESV voice, if you guys don't know that. His might sometimes seems mighty, but as we see in verse 12, God's might sometimes comes as a surprise, though it shouldn't. Verse 12, when he realizes he's been miraculously delivered, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Peter goes to the place where he knows he's going to find his people, Mary's house. And guess what? They're there, like they always are. And we can't say this for certain, but many theologians and historians suggest that this house was probably the main meeting place for the church at Jerusalem. It was likely where the disciples gathered to pray when the Holy Spirit fell on them at Pentecost. It's also considered to be a possible location for the Last Supper, where Jesus had his final supper in the upper room with his 12 disciples. So Peter shows up, he knocks at the gate, and the servant girl, Rhoda, right? And we're going to stop here for just a quick moment of encouragement. A bit of encouragement to those of you who maybe feel like you're insignificant in the church, in the kingdom of God. Rhoda, a lowly servant girl, a kid, is forever remembered in Scripture by name as someone who recognized the power of God and shared it with others. That's awesome. Right? There are no useless or insignificant believers. Every believer is a minister, including you. https://crossridge.church/signup-to-serve. You can go there right now on your mobile device. Every believer is a minister. Look, young Rhoda, that's our aside. Young Rhoda's recognizing Peter's voice. She knows what the church is praying for. She's praying too. She runs to tell the others. She forgets to open the gate for Peter, which is funny. He came all that way. She knew it was him, but in her joy, she forgot to actually open the door. This week, Lee told me about hearing a pastor note how funny it was that it was actually easier for Peter to escape a Loctite prison guarded by four soldiers than it was for him to get into his own church. But what's even more funny and sad, actually, it's probably more sad than funny, is the fact that this church has been fervently praying for one of their pastors to be delivered from prison. And when the report comes that the very thing that they have been praying for has happened, how do they respond? They look at Rhoda and they say, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind." She says, "No, it's him. It's really him." And they're like, "No, it's not. It can't be. He's in prison. It's his angel. Can't you see we're busy praying that Peter would come knocking at the gates? We don't have time for this." But how often has this happened to us? That we're praying for something and God does it in an amazing and significant way, but we miss that it was actually God that did it? We ask for something, he gives it to us, and we chalk it up maybe to good planning. Oh, we did a good job with that. You know, we attribute it to our own power or maybe even coincidence. It's sad. It's missing an awesome point. How do we miss stuff like this? Now, as you may have read in the Crossridge Connect this week, and if you don't subscribe to the Crossridge Connect, it's crossridge.church/crossridgeconnect, and you can sign up for that there. Our staff team has been working through a series of books on systematic theology, and our most recent one that we studied together was a book on the atonement from American pastor Jeremy Treat. And at one point, he discusses Western Christianity's ignorance surrounding the power and victory available to us through God's Spirit. And he attributes this to the fact that our post-Enlightenment context doesn't take seriously the spiritual realm. He goes on to say, we live in what Charles Taylor calls disenchanted worlds, where the primeval idea of spirits is only tolerated if relegated to private spirituality. Conversely, in occult activity has become mainstream in everyday spirituality. Whether praying to crystals or cleansing an apartment with sage or looking to the stars for guidance, people are searching for a transcendent power in life. And this is a crazy stat. The fastest growing religion in the United States is witchcraft, with over 1 million practicing Wiccans, which means there are more practicing witches in the United States than there are Jehovah's Witnesses. Like, I think we often miss God's supernatural involvement in our world because we tend to ignore that the supernatural world is even really there. I mean, we believe in God. We say we have his spirit, but I live here. I function in the natural world. I'm not going to ask God to do something out of that. But the thing is, God hasn't asked us to pray for the well within the power of reason results. No, we're to call out to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And if we're struggling to find the faith to believe that he's actually able to do these things outside our ability to understand, instead of turning to doubt, we're to pray like the father who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus for deliverance when he said, but if you, he's talking to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can. That's a funny moment in scripture. All things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. God knows what he can do, and he wants us to have faith that he can do it as well. And look, he knows our faith isn't perfect, that it's sometimes up, it's sometimes down. He tells us to pray for more faith, to pray, to be dependent on God and live in the expectation that he is going to do, that he has done and will continue to do amazing things. We should not be surprised when God works in amazing ways. We should be asking him to do amazing things, and we should expect to see him doing amazing things. And when we do, it should actually cause us to live differently, to worship, to be in awe, to be in wonder, to be obedient, to praise him for his power and his goodness and his love. It so often comes as a surprise to us that God is mighty, but it shouldn't. The last thing we're going to look at this morning, and this is just a quick thought before we close. We see here that God's might be more readily available than you might think. Verse 17, but Peter, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. One of the things that we can take from this passage is that sometimes God's might, his power, is manifested in what seems to be completely natural, normal, commonsensical ways. Peter did not need to pray about whether or not they should keep their voices down in the courtyard so as to not draw attention to themselves and get him arrested again. He also knew that he needed to lay low, or at least be out of sight from those from whom he's just been delivered. It would appear that James, now not James who was executed, but James, the brother of Jesus, who was kind of the lead pastor of this church in Jerusalem, James and the brothers had scattered due to the persecution. The truth is, you probably don't need an angel to tell you to avoid the people that are trying to kill you. Unless you don't know that they are, and then an angel would probably be helpful. I think that sometimes, though, we sell short the everyday gift of practical wisdom and knowledge that he's given us through a variety of sources, right? His word. We study his word. We know what we're to do, right? We have parents who have taught us, other believers, our teachers, observable science, right? We have gravity. Don't jump off a cliff. You know this. There's education, there's discipleship, there's the tangible experience of trial and error. Like, we sell short the gift that we as Christians have all been given in the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who lives in us, empowering us to live in freedom and victory. Guys, the same Spirit that was in Peter, the same Spirit that was poured out on the church at Pentecost, that same Spirit is in us. It's in you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have the might of God, the Spirit of God in you. And he's real. It's not make-believe. He's there guiding us, teaching us, rebuking us, shaping us. Look, many years after our passage today, Peter is going to write these words. He says, his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. By these, he has given us a very great and precious promise, so that through them we may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being useless, it's a great line, or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look, we have his Spirit. And when his might doesn't seem mighty, we pray. When he does something amazing, we recognize it for what it is, and we worship, we obey, we wonder. And we need to remember that we've been given everything we need to live the lives that he has called us to. So let's pray to that end, that his Spirit would guide us and keep these things in our minds and empower us and prod us to live them out. Let's pray. God, why we are unable to see what you're doing sometimes is not surprising in that you are God and we are not, but it's also a strange thing to think that we are surprised when you do the things that you have always done, that you said you were going to do, that we've seen you do. We pray this morning that we would be people who recognize the fact that you are able to do more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. God, we pray that we would ask those things and that we would wait expectantly for you to move. And even just thinking of what we're about here at this church, to know you and to make you known, we can't do that on our own. When you change a life, it's a miracle, and we pray that we would see that and be excited for what it is that you're doing. We just pray this in your name. Amen.